we are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. And in the opening up of the first focal point of this tenet, namely the New Testament doctrine of conversion, we have seen from the Scriptures the necessity for conversion, and then we have considered some of the essential elements in conversion. And one of those elements is that God implants in every converted person a lifelong spiritual disposition of repentance and of faith. And one of the outworkings of that disposition of repentance and faith is what I have described as a radical break with the dominion of sin, followed by a real and constant warfare with remaining sin. Now, having established both of these facts from the Word of God, we have spent several messages focusing on this real and incessant warfare with remaining sin, which is always a fruit of repentance and faith. Having established the reality of this warfare, we then looked at the motives which constrain us in that warfare. And we saw from the Scriptures that those motives are primarily evangelical and they are never exclusively legal. In other words, the motives which constrain us to war against our sins are motives that grow out of gospel realities, heard, believed, and loved. They are not the exclusive motivation, but wherever there is a true work of converting grace, gospel motives are the fundamental constraining power to wage this incessant lifetime warfare against sin. And legal motives are never exclusively the motivation. If your only motive in fighting against sin is that you might miss hell and hope to gain heaven, you've never been converted. If you know of no motives which lash you to the cross of Christ and to the person of Christ, out of gratitude for the sufferings of Christ, then you know nothing of gospel conversion. Then we considered in our last study several weeks ago the goal which has captivated us in this warfare. Having looked at the motives which constrain us, which are primarily evangelical and never exclusively legal, we then looked at the goal which has captivated us in this warfare. And we saw from the Scriptures that that goal is the total destruction of all sin and never the selective or partial restraint of some sins. If we do not know what it is in our heart of hearts to yearn and long for the destruction of all sin, but only the partial restraint of some sins, we are strangers to converting grace. Listen to John Owen as I conclude our review. To mortify a sin is not utterly to kill it, to root it out, and to destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all nor residence in our hearts. It is true that this is the thing aimed at, but this is not in this life to be accomplished. There is no man that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, but he aims at, intends, desires its utter destruction, that it should leave neither root nor fruit in heart or life. He would so kill it that it should never move nor stir any more, cry or call, seduce or tempt to eternity. Its non-being is the thing aimed at. And so the great goal that every truly converted man or woman has in his heart is the destruction of all sin, though in this life that goal will never be realized. Now we come this morning to take up another very crucial aspect of this real and incessant warfare with remaining sin that is one of the inevitable fruits of this disposition of repentance and faith in every converted man or woman. And this has to do with the power and the means employed in this battle with remaining sin. We've looked at the motives and then the goal. Now we ask the question, by what power and by what means do we wage this warfare with remaining sin? And I will attempt to answer that question under two major headings and then make some crucial practical observations and applications. Heading number one, the ultimate source of power in this battle with remaining sin is the triune God himself. The ultimate source of power in this battle with remaining sin is the triune God himself. As Scripture reveals that it takes the whole triune God to bring a man or woman into a state of grace, so it takes the imminent, real work of the same triune God to keep us in the way of an effective warfare against remaining sin. Look at several texts which point to the present powerful work of the Father in this warfare against sin, the present powerful work of the Son in this warfare, and the present powerful work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, God the Father is at work, enabling us to be overcomers in this warfare with sin. I refer to the familiar words of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul calls the Philippian believers to a life of careful gospel obedience, no little part of which is dealing effectively with their remaining sin. In the following context, the sin of murmuring and questioning. Further on, he deals with additional sins that they will have to wrestle with and with which they will have to do spiritual warfare. Well, what is their power as they carry on this warfare? Philippians 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you. It is God, and unless there is a compelling reason to attribute this reference to God, particularly to God the Son or to the Spirit, it is a reference primarily to God the Father, who not worked in you in the past, but who is presently, right now, working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then it he calls them to do all things without murmurings and questionings, to the end that their testimony may be one marked by blamelessness and harmlessness, he has informed them that if they are to deal with the sins that would keep them from being blameless and harmless, it will be because God is at work in them. God the Father is at work enabling us to deal with our sins in this ongoing warfare with remaining sin. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. If we are to do the things that please God, either considered negatively, turning away from the sins that he forbids, positively manifesting the grace and the graces which he commends and commands, how is it to be done? Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is the God of peace, the very God who brought our Lord Jesus back from the dead, who is to make us perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And I've chosen this text again because it emphasizes the imminent, present constancy of the work of God the Father in our ability to overcome sin negatively and positively to walk in the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As surely it is, as it is God the Father who is prominent in our election, who is prominent in our effectual calling, so his work is prominent in the ongoing warfare with sin. The ultimate source of power in this battle is in the triune God himself, and these texts point to the work of God the Father. One other text that points in the same direction, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And while the fulfillment of this noble standard will not be realized until the second coming of our Lord Jesus, here is the standard to which we presently press. And the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body, your entire redeemed humanity, be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Here we see the Father completing this work of purging all sin from us and presenting us without blame at his coming. But the God who will perfect and consummate the work at the coming of Christ is the one who is presently, powerfully effecting that work in us to whatever degree we are enabled to overcome sin and to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. But not only is God the Father active as the ultimate source of power, God the Son is active. And here I would turn you to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In that upper room discourse spoken by our Lord just prior to his crucifixion, he likens himself to the true vine and his Father to the caretaker of that vine. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me, severed from me, cut off from living communion and vital life interaction with me, ye can do nothing. And here the Lord Jesus acknowledges that though he is about to die and be raised from the dead and go back to the right hand of the Father, he will sustain a relationship to his people as intimate as the relationship of a vine and its branches, a sharing of common life. So intimate is the sharing of that life, whether thought negatively in dealing with sin or positively being conformed to the graces of Christlikeness, Paul does not scruple to use these words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, he does not live in me in such a way that I'm blotted out and I'm an empty funnel. No, for he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we must not, as some teachers of the deeper life do, take Galatians 2:20 and stop in the middle of the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And they end up expounding it in such a way that it doesn't say Christ liveth in me. Christ lives instead of me. And I am so blotted out that I no longer exist. Christ lives his life through me. I'm simply the funnel. That is not the teaching of that verse nor of Scripture. No, Paul says, though Christ lives in me, nevertheless, I live, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Paul, who lives your life in your present fleshly existence? He says, I do. But Paul, it is a life manifested by increasing degrees of overcoming sin, by increasing degrees of likeness to Christ. How do you account for that? He says, I account for that because Christ lives in me. But Paul, who lives? Either you or Christ. It is both. Christ lives in me, and I live this life which I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as surely as God the Father is the ultimate source of power in this ongoing warfare with sin, so God the Son is the ultimate source of power. It is in the strength of his life that we are enabled to overcome sin and to be conformed to his likeness. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 6. Where the very imagery of warfare is dominant in the passage. Where does our strength come from in order to wage effective warfare? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, though we must, and this is part of my second heading, use every means that God has ordained for our success in the battle, the ultimate source of success is not in the means, but in the Lord himself. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ or in him who strengtheneth me. And most likely the reference there is to Christ. who by His Spirit strengthens me to overcome sin and to be conformed to His likeness. And when we think of a text like Hebrews 7 and verse 25, hear the reference to the intercessory work of Christ, and our ultimate salvation is so clear. Hebrews 7 in verse 25. Wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the aspect of the work of Christ which is highlighted in this text in conjunction with our success in this warfare against sin, in the ongoing necessity of being supported and forgiven and upheld in the battle when at times we fall and we sin and we stand in need of forgiveness, this passage says it is the ever-living Christ who by His intercession secures our ultimate salvation. But the ultimate source is not only seen to be God the Father and God the Son, but God the Spirit. In this warfare with remaining sin, from whence does our power come? It is from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. The text forever immortalized in English literature from the Puritan age onward by John Owen's classic work on mortification, in which he takes this text as the basis and the framework for his whole treatment of the subject. Verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if ye live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here is the warfare with remaining sin, and it calls for the mortification of those deeds of the body. And we are told that we are active in that warfare. Ye are to put them to death. But it is ye by the Spirit putting them to death. Well, who puts them to death? Do I do it or does the Spirit? It's not either or. It is I by the Spirit. Not the Spirit apart from me. Not me apart from the Spirit. But you and I, by the Spirit, as the ultimate agency, as the ultimate source of power and enablement, we are called upon to put to death the deeds of the body. A similar text in Galatians 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whatever it means to walk by the Spirit, it's obvious. It is a present tense relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, which results in our success in this battle with remaining sin. That much is clear on the surface of the text. And my purpose is not to give a dissertation on what it means to walk by the Spirit, but simply to answer the question, by what power, from what source are we to gain strength in this battle with remaining sin? This battle in which evangelical motives dominate in our hearts. This battle in which our goal is nothing less than the extermination of all sin. What is the ultimate source of power in this battle? I say it is the triune God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In summary, then, we can state, as surely as the Scriptures teach us that our conversion is rooted in the election and calling of God the Father, rooted in the redemptive obedience and death and resurrection of God the Son, and the regenerating, inhabitating ministry of God the Spirit, that's the salvation taught in the Bible. It has its taproots in the Father's electing love and in His effectual call. It has its taproots in the redemptive obedience, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It has its roots in the regenerating, inhabitating ministry of the Spirit. As surely as our conversion is rooted in that activity of the triune God, so our remaining in a state of grace by an effective warfare against remaining sin is ultimately rooted in the same work of the same triune God. For Scripture says, He that hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Therefore, as surely as we repudiate all self-help schemes of getting into the way, so we repudiate all self-help schemes for remaining in the way. Divine initiative and divine power and divine grace are the ultimate source of every facet of our salvation. When the Scriptures tell us salvation is of the Lord, it means salvation in all of its parts, in all of its dimensions, in all of its purpose, in all of its procurement, and in all of its application. So in this incessant warfare with remaining sin, a warfare which is the experience of every truly converted man or woman, the ultimate source of power for effectiveness in that warfare is none other than the triune God. But now consider with me, secondly, the method by which the power is made operative in us. The source of the power is the triune God. But now, what is the method by which His power is made operative in us? And now I want you to listen very carefully. If you miss this, you'll miss a most critical distinction made in the Scripture. When we consider the method by which His power is made operative in us, we come to a contrast with the initial work of salvation, the initial work in our conversion. In our initiation into a state of grace, the Bible makes it clear, and our confession uses this very language, there is nothing we do to prepare ourselves for grace, and there is no cooperation on our part with God in order to become the recipients of grace. But once we are quickened by the grace of God, and become new men and women in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, united to Christ as a vine with its branches, now we are indeed co-actors with God. We are cooperative in our progressive sanctification. If I may use this crude illustration. A man was jumping in his pool, and he wasn't being careful where he jumped, and he jumped in such a way that he knocked himself unconscious. And it was several minutes before someone discovered him in an apparently lifeless form, floating face down in the pool, dragged him out. He felt like dead weight. They thought for sure he was dead. Now, they didn't stand there and tell him, now, do something. Get up. Cough out the water that's in your lungs. If you hope to live, if there's any life there, get on with it, man, and do something. No, he can do nothing in his present state for his own recovery. He's totally passive. Somebody drags him out of the pool and plops him on the poolside. Somebody begins to perform the proper first aid to try to get the water out of his lungs, to get him breathing again. He is totally passive, but once he begins to spew out the water that's in his lungs, and once he begins to breathe again, now he is given directions as to what he must do to cooperate with those who intervened on his behalf to come back to the place of normalcy, of health and strength. And so it is in the work of God in conversion. He finds us utterly helpless, and in that sense passive, unable to do anything to recover ourselves. But once God in grace brings us to life, he then calls upon us to be active and to be cooperative with him in the ongoing work of our sanctification. And what is the method? Well, I don't want to be oversimplified here, but let me suggest that in studying the Scriptures, you will find that passage after passage in the New and Old Testaments, with reference to this ongoing warfare with sin, can be hung upon one of these three pegs in answer to the question, the method by which His power is made operative in us. First, by the knowledge of what we are in Christ. Secondly, by the present actings of faith towards Christ. And thirdly, by the active effort to use every means instituted by Christ. First of all, then, the method by which God's power is made operative in us in this warfare. It begins by the knowledge of what we are in Christ. And I want you to look at two texts that have peculiar relevance as we think of this ongoing battle with our sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6. For the question with which the chapter begins plunks us dead center into the issue and problem of sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Someone has taken the devil's logic and added it to God's glorious proclamation of the previous chapter, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. If sin raises a mountain 5,000 feet high, grace raises a mountain 10,000 feet high to bury it and to hide it. Well, someone says, if that's true, let's raise a 20,000 foot mountain of sin so God can raise a 40,000 foot mountain of grace. Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. If where sin abounds, grace will always superabound. Let's go on sinning that we might magnify grace. He says, may it never be, for this simple reason. We who died to sin, we who are the recipients of grace have died to sin. Therefore, how shall we any longer live therein? And then he asks a very important question. Or are you ignorant? Have you never come to the understanding that as part and parcel of your conversion experience, that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Verse 3, are ye ignorant? Verse 6, knowing this. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is, you Roman Christians must have a spirit-wrought knowledge of what you already are in Christ. If you do, you'll never buy the devil's logic. Let's continue to sin that grace may abound, and you will have a solid basis of dealing with the enticements and allurements of pressures that come from your remaining sin. You will be able to do what verse 11 says, even so reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you know what you are in Christ, you can act in a manner consistent with that position. But if you're ignorant of that fact, you will find yourselves unable to act in the light of it just when you most need it. And so the method by which the power of God is made operative in us in this incessant warfare with sin is first of all by the knowledge of what we are in Christ. A second pivotal text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here the apostle is dealing with the very knotty problems connected with the immorality that was rife in the city of Corinth. And many young converts had not yet fully extricated themselves from a pattern of life in which fornication was no more considered sin than scratching your ear when it itched, or sneezing if you sniffed up too much pepper. So how does he deal with this problem? Well, he deals with it in a number of ways, but notice how he emphasizes the necessity of knowing certain realities already true of every believer. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you know that when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were so united to Christ in the totality of your redeemed humanity that your bodies are now members of Christ? Union with Christ is not exclusively spiritual. If it were, there'd be no resurrection of the body. Because it is a union in the totality of our humanity, our resurrection is pledged to us. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What does a person do when he makes himself united to a harlot? He's not united just, quote, spiritually. He's united physically. He says, shall I take the members of Christ, that is, the members of my body that are united to Christ, and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or know ye not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For the two, said he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Or, now notice, know ye not? Are you ignorant of this other truth, that your body is not only a member of Christ, but your body is a temple, a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God. And therefore you're not your own. You were bought with a price. God purchased the temple by blood, and then he came to inhabit it with his own presence. Don't you know this? If not, Corinthians, this is true of you. Receive it as a reality. And when you do, and you begin to think and act in the light of it, you'll stop your fornicating. In this warfare with sin, the method by which the power of God is made operative begins with the knowledge of what we are in Christ. That's where it begins. And this is why Peter could say, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And why the apostolic prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, they all focus on the believer's increase in knowledge. Why? Because this is critical to any success in the warfare. I must know what I am and what I have in Christ. And the measure of what I am in Christ is not what I feel. It's what God has declared is true of me. The measure of reality is not what I feel. It's what God has declared is true of me. And therefore, ignorance of what I am in Christ, indifference to discovering what I am in Christ, are never the handmaidens of any successful warfare in this ongoing battle with remaining sin. But then the method involves not only the knowledge of what we are in Christ, but by the present actings of faith towards Christ. By the present actings of faith towards Christ. Let's go back to the Galatians 2 passage. We looked at it in terms of proving that it is the second person of the Godhead who is also active in this ongoing warfare with sin and its opposite or its counterpart, conformity to likeness to the Son of God. But notice what the apostle says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This life which I now live, which is a manifestation of the reality that Christ lives in me, is the life of faith in Christ. A life that began by faith in Christ on the threshold, when in the sense of my guilt and condemnation and the realization that I have nothing to present to God to commend me to the court of heaven, I threw the weight of my guilty, sin-sick, hell-deserving soul upon Jesus Christ. He said, now I continue to throw upon Christ the weight of this soul, though out from under the condemnation of God in union with Christ, has remaining sin, has the reality of this horrible inner enemy, so that the good I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. In that setting, he says, I have learned to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith that lays hold of the fact of his intercessory work when I've sinned. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Will I believe that and feed by faith upon Christ? Or will I grovel in my sin and leave myself vulnerable to more sin, all under the name of humility? No. I must live in faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me, and continues to give himself to me in intercession at the right hand of the Father. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, one of the clearest texts on this principle. We're answering the question, what is the method by which God's power is made operative in us? And I've asserted it begins with the knowledge of what we are in Christ, but then secondly, by the present actings of faith towards Christ. And in 1 John chapter 5, the apostle states this in unmistakably clear language. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, present tense, he that believeth that Jesus is right now the Son of God. Here he says that all believers are overcomers. And we saw in a previous study that every promise of heaven at last in Revelation 2 and 3, in the midst of all of the tremendous pressures upon believers from coldness of heart, to formalism, to immorality, to false doctrine, all of the troubles plaguing the seven churches in Asia Minor, to every church Jesus says, to him that overcometh I will give. To him that overcometh I will grant. To him that overcometh he shall. And all of the promises of heaven and its privileges are to overcomers. Well, who then is an overcomer? John tells us. Whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, it's not faith in anything. It is faith fixed upon the Son of God, revealed in Scripture as the one who came to deliver us from our sins. The one who came in might and power to open the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It is in the faith of Jesus, Son of God, that we overcome the world. And without those present actings of faith, there will be no victory. That's why Paul could say to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It is not a fight in which you're trusting in yourself, Timothy. It is not a warfare in which you rely upon your own pathetic and weak resources. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Well, how does His might pass over into my weakness? I say it reverently, by the conduit of faith. By the conduit of faith. It is faith that links me to a present Christ in the face of my present struggle with my present sin and my present need. That's why Paul could pray in Ephesians 3:14 that Christ would dwell in the hearts of believers by faith. He already dwelt in them, yes. But he's praying that he will dwell in greater fullness and experiential reality by faith. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 6, verses 54 to 58, when he speaks of he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives by me. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, present tense. That is he who lives in the faith of myself as crucified, as dying for sinners, who lives in that faith is the one who overcomes. But then thirdly, the method is not only by the knowledge of what we are in Christ, by the present actings of faith towards Christ. But now this is where some of us miserably fall. It's by the active effort to use every means instituted by Christ. By the active effort to use every means instituted by Christ. Christ has instituted means by which to kill, to avoid, to stay clear of, to overcome sin. And I must not only know by the Word and the illumination of the Spirit what I am in Christ and be exercising faith towards Christ, but I must be using actively every effort in every means instituted by Christ for the killing of my sins. And I can only suggest a few of them. This would be a whole series were I to try to be anything like exhaustive. Go back to the Romans 6 passage. What is one of those means instituted by Christ? Let's look at it. In the light of what we are in union with Christ, He died to sin once for all. We died in Him and with Him. He rose from the dead, never to die again. We rose with Him unto newness of life. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is something I'm to do in the light of what I am. In Christ have I died to sin. Then when sin's allurements would appeal to my remaining sin, what am I to do? I am not to treat it as though it were a rightful master. When it calls for my allegiance, I'm to reckon myself to have died to its dominion. I am in Christ. I died with Christ to sin's dominion upon the cross. I have risen to newness of life. Therefore, I will not give my eyes to that gene ad that is pornographic. I'll either click the set off or turn my head away. I won't present these eyes as though they were still under sin's lordship to be instruments of breaking the seventh commandment. I won't do it! And the problem with some of you is you expect God to come and do the presenting for you. It says you must refuse to let sin reign. You must present your members unto God. You must do it. You must do it. Not sit back. Oh, if God were hearing my prayer this morning, somehow God would just wrench my head around and have it face the wall. No. He's given you a hand with a clicker. You can click the off button. That's what you must do. You must do it. And you do it based upon a present acting of faith in Christ, rooted in the knowledge that in Christ I died to sin. And when sin would make an appeal to me to base lust in my remaining corruption, I'm not going to regard sin as my lawful master. It was dethroned in my conversion. And my new master is the Lord Jesus. My new master is God and righteousness. All of those are included in Romans chapter 6. And I will actively, by the effort of refusing, neither present your members unto sin. That means when you come to that time in the date when you're tempted to spend too much time with your bodies pressed together and your lips pressed together, you set up some standards by which you don't get to that place. You set up standards and you keep them. You don't go home and moan and groan and say, oh God, we fell again, forgive us. And then the next day you do the same stupid thing again. And present your members. You stay out of those situations. You refuse to put yourself into them and tempt God in hope that somehow by a heavenly zapping, something will happen and you won't fall again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the text that makes it very clear. When it comes to anything to do with sensual lust, this is what God says you're to do. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. Doesn't say fast and pray for a week. It says flee. Doesn't say do something on your knees. It says do something with your feet. Feet! Run from porneia. That means for you men that have a struggle with pornographic literature, run from porneia. Run from fornication. Don't go to the 7-Eleven store. You say, it's late and I need milk for my cereal. Eat dry bread. Won't kill you for a day. What's the big deal? You're going to starve to death? When down underneath, your flesh is craving an excuse to go to the 7-Eleven store so you can pick up the porno. Run from it! You've been praying and moaning and groaning and complaining and seeking counsel about your problem for donkey's years. And there's no progress. Why? Because you haven't begun to flee. And you're either unconverted, lacking gospel motives and gospel power, or you are refusing the active effort to which God calls you. You're to flee it. I'm to flee it. Every one of us is to flee it. What did we read in Gethsemane? Jesus knows the awful trial that is to come to himself and to his followers. And what does he tell them to do? In Matthew 26, the parallel passage to the one that was read in our hearing, he's agonizing, travailing before that horrible cup that he must drink all alone. And as he knows his own disciples are to face an ordeal, not even in the same galaxy of spiritual reality with his, they're simply going to face the ordeal of his rejection. He's facing the rejection of his Father. He's facing the dereliction. He's facing the abandonment of hell itself. But here he is concerned about their relatively minor conflict. And as he sees it looming on the horizon, what does he tell them to do in verse 41? Trust in me, and I will keep you from entering into temptation. Though your spirit indeed is willing, my power is great, and I'll keep you no matter what you do. No. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. You are to marshal up all of your faculties. I know it's late. I know the night is pressing on. I know that all of your physical signals say it's time to sleep. But stir yourself to watchfulness. And while watchful, pray, cry to the God of heaven for grace and strength to face the coming ordeal. You have a willing spirit, you are my own, but your flesh is weak, and weak flesh is strengthened, not by God without means, but by God in the use and in the way of means. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak. And what is God's antidote for weak flesh? I say it reverently. It's not simply to exercise faith in Christ and remind yourself of what you know you are in Christ. It's to take active efforts to use the means ordained by Christ. And that's to watch and to pray that you enter not into temptation. And we could multiply passage after passage. Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maiden? We can go through the scriptures and see the dozens of means ordained by Christ. We want nothing to do with any means not ordained by Christ. Colossians 2 says that's will worship, and it's of no use in the putting to death of sin. Asceticism is not the answer. But the answer is the active effort to use every means instituted by Christ for the killing of our sin. And all three of these comprise the divine method. Therefore, ignorance of what we are in Christ undermines the measure of our victory over sin. Unbelief with respect to what we are and what Christ is undermines the measure of our victory over sin. Inactivity and spiritual laziness, refusing to use the means ordained by Christ, results in defeat after defeat. I close with just announcing these heads. That's all I have time to do. By way of observation and application, number one, there's no possibility of power over sin if you're not united to the triune God. There's no possibility of victory over sin if you're not truly united to the triune God. We've seen from the scriptures that the ultimate source of power in this victory over sin is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And if you are not united to that God in a saving work of His grace, you can have no real power over sin. All you can do is dress up your sin in different garments. You can send it into different channels. You can give it different smells and flavors. But all it will be is reflavored, recycled sin. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. In the context, you can do nothing in the way of bearing the fruit of a holy life that is pleasing to God. Without me, severed from me, ye can do nothing. My unconverted friend, you'll never know true victory over any one sin that is an evidence of grace until you're united to Christ. In common grace, God may restrain certain sins, yes, but you will not know what it is to conquer them unless you're united to Christ. And often, spiritual impotence is highlighted in terms of one major sin. Maybe the problem is you're still unconverted, and that one reigning sin is the mark of the devil's rule over you. You've yet to have the prison house open. And maybe what you need is not some new book on sanctification, but you need to go back to the old path of true repentance and faith and cry to God that He would dethrone sin and enthrone His Son in your heart. And my final observation is there's no possibility of power over sin if you're not using the divinely appointed means, if you're ignorant of what you are in Christ, you're not using that mighty weapon against sin. Are ye ignorant? Know ye not? Know ye not? Are ye ignorant? Know ye not? We need to cry to God to teach us what we are in Christ. And then knowing what we are in Christ, we need to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us at the point of temptation to believe what you've said is true of us. And then, O Lord, deliver us from the being spiritual sluggards. Maybe your life looks like the field of the sluggard grown over with nettles and the walls broken down. Why? You're simply not using the means ordained by Christ. And you don't need any more counseling sessions. You don't need any more books. You don't need to go looking for answers anywhere else. You need to start doing what you know you should have been doing all along. Using the means that God's put at your disposal. That in the way of those means, the blessing of God might come upon them. And you would become an overcomer. In this perpetual, real warfare with sin, which is the inevitable fruit of conversion, The motives are primarily evangelical and are never exclusively legal. The goal, the destruction of all sin, and never the mere partial restraint of some sin. The power, ultimately in the triune God. The method, in the way of knowledge, faith, and the active use of every means ordained of Christ. Let us pray.